Well, it's been a rich time so far of worship, and I really appreciated that quote from John there by A.W. Pink. So that's always good. Our thought of God is what's most important about us, isn't it? So, and you can't go wrong quoting A.W. Pink. So I think someone had made a shirt somewhere that said, "Real men love pink." And I think that would be, I don't know if I'd wear that. Probably not. But that's a good way to go. Well, let me ask a question this morning for you, and that is, how do you discover God's will for your life? Have you ever asked yourself that? How do I know God's will for me? Kevin DeYoung put it this way. He said, if God has a wonderful plan for my life, as the evangelistic tract tells us, he says, then why doesn't he tell me what it is? Why doesn't God tell you what his will is for you? I know many people ask this question, many Christians, particularly young Christians, right, will ask the questions, what is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my career or marriage and so on? I think probably most of us, maybe all of us at some point have asked that question to the Lord. What is the Lord's will for me in my life? And so our text this morning concerns the will of God. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to pick back up. And I want to look at one verse this morning, and that is the 17th verse. Ephesians 5, 17. Because here we discover an important principle concerning the will of God. Ephesians 5, 17 says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, earlier, Paul had said something similar. I know it's been a few weeks. If you remember, earlier there in Ephesians, verse 10, he said, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And now we find something similar, don't we, by the apostle, the great apostle to the Gentiles. Now we are to not be foolish. We are to be wise. And how are we to be wise? We are to understand what the will of the Lord is. So the apostle, though, has told us to some degree, hasn't he already? We have to remember there's an Ephesians 1, 2, 3, and 4 before there's an Ephesians 5. He has told us many aspects of the will of God. He has told us God's will even before he made creation there. As Paul says in chapter 1, he told us his will in saving us in chapter 2. He told us God's will in bringing together what's called the church, the gathering, the new people of God. Jew and Gentile are brought together as one new man. He's told us in many ways the will of God, including that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And yet, we know this, that the apostle cannot tell us God's will for every detail in our life, right? I know we'd like that. We can search the scriptures for all of those answers of what to do on Tuesday when a decision comes in our life and how do we navigate that. There would be endless books, wouldn't there? Probably endless books for one of us, much less all of us, in order to discern God's will for every single aspect and decision in your life. Even one week, even one day, we might end up making dozens, maybe even hundreds, really, of decisions, and all the meanwhile trying to discern what the will of the Lord is. We certainly need God's word, and we're going to look at, really over the next few Sundays, we're going to look deeply into this subject of the will of God. And we're going to be looking at what Scripture says and how to find, how to discover the will of God in your life. The apostle has told us many things, this great salvation that God has bestowed on us, this Trinitarian wrought salvation that he's given us. He's told us we are now God's children. We are his beloved children right there at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1. And he's told us to imitate God because we are now his children. The apostle has told us three overall directions in chapter 5. So pop quiz, right? What are those three directions as children of God. We imitate God by, verse 2, walking in love. Verse 8, walking in the light or walking in light. And then verse 15, walking in wisdom. Walking in love, walking in light, and walking in wisdom. And so we're looking at, now, what does it mean to walk in wisdom? What does it mean when Paul says, do not be foolish? What does it mean when Paul says to be wise? And he's beginning to unpack what that means. Remember, verse 15, we are to look carefully how we walk, how we live our life. We are to make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Because I think what Paul's getting at there is because we're in the last days, the dark days, the evil days, because time is short. And so the apostle is sounding a little bit like Solomon. And be wise as a Christian. Be wise in the way you live your life. And the foundation of all of it is verse 17, in order to be wise and not foolish, what are you to understand? The will of the Lord. So Christian, what is God's will for your life? Understand, Paul says, what the will of the Lord is. It's certainly not optional for the Christian. The Christian must discern what God's will is, and the Christian must make the best use of the time because the days are evil. So we need to understand God's will, and that necessitates that we know also how to discover God's will. So that's what we're going to be looking at for a few weeks. We not only need to know it for our own lives, but how to discern it, lest we go the wrong direction, right? And convincing ourselves that we are pursuing that which is pleasing to the Lord, verse 10, or trying to convince ourselves that we understand the will of God for our life, and yet we might be misguided. We may not have actually discovered the will of God, and we may be on the wrong path. We might come to a dead end. I still go to dead ends on Google, even with all the GPS help technology can give me. At times, I still take wrong turns. How much so for the Christian? We don't want to take a wrong turn here regarding the will of God in our life. The Christian is to not be foolish, Paul says. The Christian is to be wise. He or she must know how to discern God's will. So what is meant here by Paul when he says God's will? I want to begin our study, our series on this, and I want to begin specifically looking at two principles up front. And let me give you both of them for this morning, and then we can journey through them. The first is this: you cannot discover God's will. And secondly, you must discover God's will. I know you think the preacher has lost his marbles, but just stick with me for a little bit here. You cannot discover God's will, and yet on the other hand, you must discover God's will. These two principles, I hope, seek to clarify what we mean by God's will. So let's look at the first here. The first is you cannot discover God's will. Yes, the Christian must understand that he or she cannot know the will of God, but by that I mean the secret, hidden, providential will of God in this universe and for your own life. That there is such a truth in Scripture that there's this secret will of God. Some would call it even the decretive will of God, the invisible, the hidden will of God by which he's doing all things in this world. And I'm going to call it the hidden will of God. And this is very much the will I think that Christians seek to discover in their life. And they get trapped here seeking to understand what God's secret purposes are behind the scenes when God hasn't revealed that to us. And so I think it's critical for us to begin here at this place looking at the hidden secret will of God. There is this decretive will of God. God plans and purposes all things in history and in creation, but we aren't privy to all of those plans and purposes. And yet also, there is a revealed will of God. There is a moral revealed will of God, as we'll see next time in Scripture. There is the hidden will, and there is the revealed will. There is the secret will, and then there is the will of God as revealed to us in Scripture. And so this will of God, the hidden will, is unable to be discovered by even his own people, the secret hidden plan of God. God is orchestrating all things according to his purposes. One will of God we can discern, one we cannot, and this one that we cannot is the hidden will of God. Friends, God's will is the reason everything exists in this world. And we tasted this truth earlier. Remember Ephesians chapter 1. Remember Paul says there in verse 11, Ephesians 1, 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who, notice this, works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's an amazing statement. Now, some will say here that all things in this context only pertain to the things of salvation. And that's true. It does pertain to the things of salvation, right? But I'm convinced all things means all things. That all things that happen in this world are all according to his plan. There's great comfort in that, isn't there? You know, that there's no surprises for God. There are surprises for us. Monday may bring surprises for you, but it never brings surprises for God. And that's great encouragement and comfort for the Christian. God is not ignorant of all of these things or any of these things. In fact, all things are really being worked out according to his purposes. And so Paul had told us earlier in chapter 1 that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. The reason we exist, the reason the world exists, the reason for history is God's will. The reason for our present reality is the will of God. The reason for all things is God. Revelation chapter 4 speaks of this. If you want to turn there, it's always exciting when you turn to Revelation, isn't it? Do you get a little bit excited? If you admit it, right? Revelation chapter 4. Verse 11, you know, we have these glimpses in Revelation several times of heaven and the throne, very much like Isaiah 6 or Ezekiel 1. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, worthy are you. This is the elders here have fallen down before him and cast their crowns. And they say, worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. And notice, by your will, they existed and were created. It's actually by the will of God that we all exist. It's by his will. It's the fact that he desired for us to exist. And he had you in mind beforehand, who you would be, where you would be, when you would come to birth, and what personality you have, and what you would look like, and all these things are because God willed you to exist. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. He says, there is one God the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That's a great verse, by the way, on the deity of Christ. We've been talking about religions and cults and how they all will have a wrong idea of who Jesus is. Most will say Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, a good rabbi, a lot of good moral principles, but they will deny the fact that he is God, very God. And yet Paul says that it's through God the Father that all things exist and through whom we exist. And then he says, in one Lord, Jesus Christ, of which that is also true. It's also through Jesus that all things exist. And it's through Jesus through whom we exist. That's a radical, radical claim there, isn't it, for the world, that Jesus is not merely man very man, but God very God. It's through him that all things exist in this world. He's in charge, essentially, is what Paul's saying there. It's through his will. It's through the Father's will that everything here in the world exists and you exist. God's will runs the universe. And when you see glimpses of heaven, you see that taking place. The Hebrews writer, remember, at the very beginning of his letter, he tells us that the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. That Jesus, the Son, upholds everything by the word of his power. According to Hebrews 2, verse 8, all things are in subjection to him, that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. And what he wills goes. It's great, isn't it? He's the only being in the universe that can do that. That whatever he wants goes. That whatever he desires takes place. That whatever he wants exists. Truly remarkable. I think it should have a humbling effect on us, shouldn't it? You know, the closer you get to understanding the Lord, going back even to what John was saying there, our thought of God is what's most important to us. It begins to humble us when we begin to see the infinite power and goodness and wisdom of God. It is God's will that decrees all things to happen. Remember Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was hot stuff, didn't he? You know, he was the ruler, he was the greatest, and he was full of pride, and God humbled the leader, didn't he? It humbled him to where he ate grass like an ox. It seems as low as you can possibly get, literally and physically and figuratively. He was very low. And yet when the Lord restored him and he came to his senses, Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar said, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he, God, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? I love that. Nebuchadnezzar realized, I'm convinced Nebuchadnezzar became an actual believer, a God-fearer, because he realized whatever God wills, both in heaven and on earth, takes place. And there's not actually a being out there, not even Satan himself, who can stop God and say, no, you can't do that. I mean, isn't that true in our life that we might will things to happen? And for a variety of reasons, they may not happen. And yet that's not the case for the Lord of glory. It's simple yet profound. God does according to his will, Nebuchadnezzar said. The reason for creation, the reason for history, the reason even for governing authorities, the reason for your existence, the reason for your salvation is all the will of God. And though all these things are true, God's will is nevertheless a mystery, isn't it? I mean, we learn this in our life as believers, don't we? There's many things we don't understand. We don't understand why certain things take place in our own life and the life of our brothers and sisters. God's hidden will, this providential will, when he's working out his good purposes, is a mystery. And unless he has revealed some of that in Scripture, then we are unable to discover it ourselves. Remember the story of Job? Turn with me to the book of Job. I'm sure you remember a very fascinating story. One of you told me recently you're reading through Job. And I won't take a long time to go through the story of Job. By the way, pastors are always really nervous to preach through the book of Job. The pastors that I know that have preached through Job, things have not gone well in their lives. So maybe it's one of those books you read quickly, but you get through. But don't read it quickly. Meditate on it. There is so much wisdom in the book of Job. And you know the story of Job, right? Remember in the beginning? We have this amazing portrait. It actually is very similar to the description of Moses. where Job is this blameless, upright, righteous man. God identifies him this way among everyone in the world. One who feared God, it says there at the beginning. I mean, so we would assume, right, the story's going to go well after the first couple of verses. He had amazing wealth, very prosperous. The Lord had blessed him. He had many children. He prayed for them. He was a good man, it seems here. And we know the story, a man who had a barrage of trials hit him one after another, like the waves of the ocean, where then Satan came against him. We know the story. He lost much of his wealth. Many of his servants perished. He lost all of his children on the same day. He lost his health one after another, friends. And it truly is a remarkable story. And it's remarkable that it says soon after that that Job did not sin with his lips. I mean, how can anyone not at least say something maybe that they shouldn't say? Yet Job was still blameless. Through all of that, Satan seemed to touch everything in his life, certainly the most important areas of his life. And then there was another trial to come for Job, and that was his friends who came into town after a week of silence and comforting, which was the best part of their visit. They then began to assume they knew why Job went through what he went through. They begin to assume they knew the hidden will of God. The reason for your trials, Job, is because you're not righteous, because there's something wrong in your life. You're at fault, and you need to find that, and you need to change that now. They assume to understand what was going on behind the scenes. We must understand ourselves and our own life here. We must understand that we do not know the hidden will of God, but we need to understand this, that Job did not have chapter one. He did not have the first chapter. We do, thankfully, by the grace of God. We understand what was going on behind the scenes when we read later that Satan and God were having a discussion about Job. And we know why those trials came on there. We also know the end result as well. I mean, how many of us actually know the reason behind everything and the end of everything? It's an amazing glimpse that we get at someone's life, at a believer's life. But friends, it's easy to forget. Job didn't have chapter one. He didn't have the curtain pulled back to see what was going on behind the scenes. Job never had that. And we don't either. We don't have the curtain that gets pulled back in our own life that we might be able to see. Ah, here are the secret purposes of God. Now I'm beginning to understand why all of these things happen in my life or in my friend's life. We don't have all those answers, do we? Job didn't have those answers, and neither do we have them as well concerning the will of God and specifically the reason why we might go through trials there. Here in Job chapter 1, there were heavenly reasons, right? Satan, yes, brought such disaster on Job, but when you read chapter 1, you learn it was God's idea for Satan to consider Job. I'm not sure if that's encouraging or not. Kind of like Satan was doing his own thing, and God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? You know, if Job were there, he'd say, nope, I'm doing great over here. Satan can do his thing. But it was God's idea, you see, because again, God's will is behind all things there. Satan is not independent of God. He is in subjection to God. And of course, Satan challenged God. Well, Job just lives the way he does because you've taken good care of him, right? You've given him family, you've given him wealth, success. He's very well known. Well, sure, he's going to give you praise, right? And God knows that's not true. He knows that Job is a genuine believer. But we understand what happened there. Chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? I love this. It's as if God challenges Satan. Go ahead and test him. He's mine. He's mine, right? And of course, God limits Satan. God is the one that grants him this kind of permission, these limitations. You can do this, you can go this far. And God is always in control, isn't he? So Job 1 tells us the same as the rest of Scripture. The reason for all things is the will of God. The reason for what happens in your life is the will of God. This in no way, pause, eliminates man's responsibility and accountability. Right? Scripture will always talk about how man is still responsible. God, yes, is planning and orchestrating all things. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will. And yet, Scripture also clearly holds man responsible to the point at the end of time, man will be judged according to his works. And so we have both of those truths side by side. But we see here the providential will of God. Some theologians call this the providential government of God, how he as the highest authority and power is orchestrating his will in every detail of life. And yes, friends, it includes suffering and it includes evil. And I'd be the first to tell you, I don't know how all of this works. How did evil come to exist? How, I don't exactly know, but I know God's still in charge and in control of all things. And that's enough for me. I don't have to know all these details. I've tried reconciling them 25 years ago in college. I can't figure it out. Maybe you can. I had a professor who said, if you can figure out human responsibility and divine sovereignty, please don't tell me after class. That's what he said. I don't want to know. So I think he was telling us students, you're not going to figure it out because we were trying to. But all of these things are in God's plans. Again, there are no surprises for God. All events transpire because they are part of his plan. Turn with me to, I think, the greatest example, and that's Acts chapter 2. As we look here at the will of God, Acts chapter 2, remember, Peter is preaching there at Pentecost. He's preaching to the Jews. He essentially is telling them that you have crucified your Messiah, but he's risen from the grave. This great, I mean, maybe it was the first sermon there in the church there. We don't know, but it's the first one recorded here, and it's Peter preaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What is Peter saying here? Very interesting, isn't it? Jesus, who they all knew, he was the most popular man in town for 3 years in the country. You yourselves know this Jesus, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Why did Jesus die? What would be your answer then? It's kind of like who lives your Christian life, right? Is it you or is it the Holy Spirit? Yes, right? Why did Jesus die? Because, notice the text first mentioned, because he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of whom? God. The will of God is the reason for the death of his son. That is the ultimate reason for all things, yes, including the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And yet, notice what the text says. Peter says, you crucified and killed. He puts the blame on them. You are the ones that crucified the Messiah. Interesting, isn't it? And yet it was still the plan of God. It was still the will of God. We see both of these truths in Peter's sermon running next to each other as well. And we embrace both to be true. The will of God, though, here is the cause of all things, and yet man is still responsible. God's will, friends, is a mystery, isn't it? I really love that it is. I love that we cannot figure all of this out in a nice little chart on one page. You know, we can't do that with God. He is far beyond us. His sovereignty is far beyond our understanding. God's will, his hidden will, is a mystery. We cannot see his hidden, decretive, secret will. We cannot see Job chapter 1 in our own life. Sometimes, though, like Job chapter 1, we do see his hidden will in Scripture, right? I mean, isn't this a beautiful part of the Word of God, is that he gives us many glimpses through Scripture of what's going on behind the scenes, and especially in prophetic text, right? We do know some of the hidden secrets of God in the future, but why do we know those things? Not because we examine the sky and our belly button or whatever, but because of Scripture, right? Amen, amen. He gives us those glimpses. The Word of God's going off right now. So that's good. It's the will of God. Sometimes in Scripture, we can see that, right? We can see what's in advance, but we cannot see it with our own eyes. We cannot discern God's will. None of us have sight that's that good. My sight's bad. My sight's really is pathetic. I have strong contacts. But I really can't see these things, these invisible secret plans of God, no matter how good any of our eyesights are. We cannot see these things. We cannot even if we were to see them, we wouldn't interpret them correctly. We probably wouldn't even be able to fathom and understand all the complexities of what's going on in God's purposes behind the scenes. We just could, it would be too much for us. And so we have to get these things right. I think, sure, there's some truth to the fact we can look back in our own life or in history, and we can see many of the outcomes of the will of God and the providential will of God. But friends, even doing that is still an interpretation from us, isn't it? We can see some things, but we probably don't see them all clearly. We still don't see all of what God accomplished in the past. I hope one day we will begin to understand more of those things when we're with the Lord. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 29, very end of Deuteronomy, fifth book there in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy is the second law, the law given again for that second generation that was going into the promised land. And they probably had the same kind of desires that we do. I want to know the will of God. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. This is a helpful verse. Notice the secret things belong to who? They belong to God. He has all of them. He knows all of them. He's working all of them. All the secret things he has. He's the one who reigns supreme over his creation and history, over time, over the future. But what is ours, what we could say we own, we have, it's ours to enjoy, to understand, is not the secret things of God, but what does it say? Notice there, that which is revealed that belongs to us and our children, it says that we may do all the words of this law. The law, the revealed Scripture. Interesting, the emphasis there is on doing too. Did you notice that? Very much like the Great Commission, to observe all that I have commanded. This is kind of the Great Commission there at the end of Deuteronomy, is what has been revealed to you by God, here in the Scriptures, you are to do. That's yours. God has given that to you as a gift. But when it comes to the other things that he hasn't revealed, the secret things, those belong to him. We are to be faithful with what he has revealed to us in Scripture, here in the law, in the writings of God. So how do we know God's will Well, we know it in Scripture. You cannot discover God's will, his hidden decretive will, but you must discover God's will in Scripture, as we'll look at next time. And yet, God's people can often find themselves trying really hard to discover the hidden will of God in their life, all the while neglecting to discover the will of God as revealed in Scripture. And that's really my main point this morning, friends, is we can find ourselves trapped in that mindset that I'm going to somehow figure out what God is doing in my life and the lives of those I love behind the scenes, and yet I completely neglect his revealed word, the 66 books, the canon of Scripture that he's given us, given me to know. I mean, there's plenty in 66 books, isn't there? I mean, it's going to take our whole life, and we're still not going to master it. Next time, I want to look at God's revealed will in Scripture, and I want to take a couple Sundays to unpack how we discover God's will in Scripture with his commands, his precepts, his principles, even looking at stories of the Bible. How do we know God's will in the narratives of Scripture, since the narratives make up most of Scripture? How do we do that? How do we apply it? But with our remaining time, let's take a few more minutes to look at the hidden will of God. The will of God is not revealed to us in this way. It's only known to the Creator. The will of God is kept in secret. The will of God that governs the universe, the will of God that accomplishes all things. Charles Spurgeon said, "He is wisest who does not wish to know what God has not revealed." It's true. Right? Therefore, if we cannot know God's hidden secret will and counsel, what do we do about God's hidden secret will? We trust him, right? That's what God calls us to do. Not to understand all of those secret things, but to trust that his will is good and that he will accomplish his purpose, right? God works all things for good to those who are called according to his purpose. He never asks us to understand the secret complexities of his counsel, but to trust him. God never expects us, nor commands us, nor even enables us to understand his hidden will, the secret things of God, but he does require us to trust him. He encourages us in many ways in Scripture to trust him, right? Proverbs 3:5, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And in order to do that, you have to not lean on your own understanding. And that's the temptation, isn't it? To lean on our own understanding. Acknowledge God in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. That's a great comfort, a great encouragement there. This is how Paul lived his life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I was looking at a lot of statements by Paul concerning the will of God, which is a fascinating study, because many times when he talks about the will of God, he's referencing himself and his life and his ministry. Let me highlight some of this. Romans chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 and 11, he's praying for them. Verse 9, without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. This is an interesting glimpse here into how Paul thought and conducted himself. As he's praying for them, what is he asking? That somehow by God's will, he can come see them because he wants to impart some spiritual gift to them. I love how Paul thinks here. Somehow, by God's will, I want to come visit you. You know, it's telling a brother or sister, I would love to get together with you. Lord willing, we can do that. You know, I want to come visit you. I have something to give you to benefit you spiritually. And somehow, my hope there is that it happens by the will of the Lord. Now, he begins Romans this way, but he ends Romans in the same way. Turn now to the end of Romans. Romans chapter 15. By the way, a fun exercise is read the first chapter of Romans and then read chapters 15 and 16 of Romans. There's a lot of similarities and connections there. But Romans chapter 15, verse 32, he says the same, that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. This is kind of the other end, isn't it? Well, literally Romans, but think about what he's saying. In chapter 1, he says, you know, by God's will, I want to come to you that I might impart to you a spiritual gift. But in chapter 15, he says, by God's will, I may come to you that you do something for me, that you refresh me, Paul says. I want to come to you somehow by God's will that I may do something for you and that you may refresh me, Paul says. And I love how he frames this whole book this way, this letter this way. You know, people like to say Romans is his systematic theology. You know what Romans is? It's like a missionary support letter. That's basically what it is, with a lot of theology in it. But he wants to see them. It's personal. But it's all framed in God's will. This is how Paul conducted his life. If by God's will. This is how the Christian is to think and talk. He mentions this also to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. You see? This is how Paul thought. I'm going to make my plans. I have my desires. But I know it's only going to happen if it's by the will of God. And this will of God, friends, is not the revealed will of God in Scripture Paul's talking about, is it? It's the hidden will of God. Paul doesn't know. I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I'm going to see you. I sure hope to, if the Lord wills. This is also like James. James spoke the same way. James 4, you know this passage, verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. He says the same thing. So if you were to hang around Paul, you were to hang around James, brother of Jesus, they'd be saying the same thing, right? Not because that's the Christian thing to say, by the way, because they believed it. If the Lord wills, I'll be able to do this. I'll be able to see you. The apostles understood they could not see the hidden secret will of God. Friends, take note of that. Not even the apostles could see that. They, like us, had to trust the Lord. I don't know what the Lord's plan is on Monday and Tuesday. I'll make my plans, but I'm going to trust the Lord because he knows what's best. If the Lord wills is the expression of a God-trusting believer who seeks to not discern God's hidden will, but rather to trust God's hidden will. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. We cannot see Job chapter 1 in our lives, but we can trust the Lord. And Job chapter 1 is what helps us to trust in God that his secret will accomplish good in our life. There's so many other examples. I think of Acts chapter 16. Acts 16 there, right after Paul and Barnabas separate in verse 6 and 7, Paul is seeking to go to the towns that he wants to go there to speak the word in Asia. Verse 7 says they attempted to go to another place, and it simply says the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. You know, the Spirit of Jesus just said, no, you can't do it. And you think, well, okay, this is not we're planning on going to Galveston, okay? This is we're taking the gospel to places they haven't heard about the Messiah. It must be the will of God, right? But sometimes even those doors shut. And all we can trust is that's the Lord's will. It must be good. John Newton, we just sang John Newton's song earlier. John Newton wrote, in particular cases, the Lord opens and shuts for them. breaks down walls of difficulty which obstruct their path, or hedges up their way with thorns when they are in danger of going wrong by the dispensations of his providence. Right? Sometimes he opens the door and you're free. Sometimes he blocks you. Sometimes he puts up thorns in the way for your own protection, because we don't always know what's best. John Newton said this: they know that their concernments are in his hands. They are willing to follow whither and when he leads, but are afraid of going before him. Therefore, they are not impatient, because they believe. They will not make haste, but wait daily upon him in prayer, especially when they find their hearts most engaged in any purpose or pursuit. They are most jealous of being deceived by appearances, and dare not move farther or faster than they can perceive his light shining upon their path. What is he saying here? Oh, the Christian doesn't move too fast. The Christian prays. The Christian leans on the Lord. The Christian trusts in God. I don't know his purposes in the future. I'm not going to get ahead of God, but I'm going to trust him. I'm going to pray and trust he'll lead me in the right way. He says, and though there are seasons when faith languishes and self too much prevails, this is their general disposition, and the Lord whom they serve does not disappoint their expectations. He leads them by a right way, preserves them from a thousand snares, and satisfies them that he is and will be their guide even unto death. Right? That's the kind of trust the Lord wants us to have in his will. So be encouraged. Even when your faith is weak, John Newton says, God's will is still being accomplished. He's still going to guide you. He's still going to protect you. You cannot discover his will, but you must also trust his will. And we'll look at that next time. Let me end with Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London on Thursday evening, October 16th, 1890. And its title, the sermon, was God's Will About the Future. And he was preaching from James 4, which I just read from. Let me give you a quote, and then I'll end here. He said, "Only God knows the future. All things are present to him. There is no past and no future to his all-seeing eyes. He dwells in the present tense evermore as the great I am. He knows what will be on the morrow, and he alone knows. The whole course of the universe lies before him, like an open map. Men do not know what a day may bring forth, but Jehovah knows the end from the beginning. There are two great certainties about things that shall come to pass. One is that God knows, and the other is that we do not know." He's right, isn't he? There are two certainties, Spurgeon says. One is that God knows, and the other is that we do not know. We cannot discover, we cannot see the hidden will of God, but we are to trust him. And our resolve should be, as Spurgeon says, to let this clause, "if the Lord wills," be written across our life, is what he says. The irony of this sermon is that this sermon by Spurgeon was published the week of his death. We really don't know what tomorrow will bring, but God knows, and that's enough. We should trust him. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, "if the Lord wills." Let's pray. Father, you are so far beyond our understanding. And that humbles us, but it also comforts us that we cannot see those things. Even if we could not see them clearly. We could not interpret them correctly. It would be too much for us, Lord. Lord, we know that you have your secret will, that you're working it out each and every day. We trust that you're working all things for good to your people and for your people. Oh, Lord, would you help us to trust you? Would you help us to lean upon you? and to recognize that you are working all things. Help us to say with faith, if the Lord wills, we pray in your name.